Hello and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, and this is the book of Acts that we are in. And today we pick up our study in chapter 8, verse 14. And Lord, we ask your blessing on your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The early church is being persecuted by the Jews, the religious leaders. In fact, it has been spearheaded by a religious leader named Saul, who will later become the Apostle Paul. But he's spearheading this persecution, and it's so bad in Jerusalem that the Christians there scattered, left town, except for the apostles. But that was sort of a good thing, because as they scattered to different parts of the empire, they took Christianity with them. And one man who left was Philip. And he went down to Samaria, and he is preaching Jesus there, and people are turning to Christ. And we pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." Somebody says, "Well, okay, but why was Peter and John sent down to the new Christians in Samaria?" Well, for the sake of church unity, the apostles had to verify that these Samaritans were actually Christians. That is, that they had been accepted by God through faith in Christ. So, clearly, there was a hierarchy in the early church. It wasn't every church for themselves. There was a hierarchy, and the apostles were at the top. Verse 15, it says, "They came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had," or "he had, not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit," no doubt with the evidence of speaking in tongues, just exactly what happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. But notice that the Samaritans had believed, and they were baptized. So they were clearly saved before the apostles even arrived, but God delayed giving them the Holy Spirit until after the apostles arrived and laid hands on them. It had to be done that way, or the apostles, who were Jewish, probably would not have believed that the non-Jew Samaritans were really accepted by God. 18. "Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." And what Simon didn't understand is that only the apostles could deliver the Holy Spirit by laying on hands. And further, what Simon did not understand is that God's gifts cannot be bought. Verse 19. Simon said, "Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So he wanted to add the ability to dispense the Holy Spirit on those he touched. He wanted to add that to his bag of tricks, to his sorcery act. He figured that if he could get the hang of doing that, boy, he could really increase his influence and his popularity. So you see, Simon looks at Christianity as some sort of circus act. Verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'Your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" God's gifts cannot be bought. It is wrong to think that we have the means to earn or purchase things from God which are of infinite value, like forgiveness, like eternal life, like salvation from hell. It is insulting to suggest that we can pay God off and obtain forgiveness or anything else that he offers as a gift. 21. Peter says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You're not a Christian. You're not saved. Your heart's not right. There is no salvation through Christ for the person whose heart is not right before God. That's the most important thing. We all sin, but someone who is saved has repented and continues to repent and wants to please God. An unsaved person is concerned about himself, not what God may or may not like. That's where Simon is. 22. Peter says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent and pray, and maybe you will be forgiven. To be forgiven, a person must repent. That means, be willing to stop whatever sin you are committing. It means to be sorry for doing that sin. It means to at least want to stop doing it. And it means to confess it when you fail. In your heart, you turn away from it. That's repentance. 23. Peter says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. That is, you are full of envy. You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon had two big problems. Number one, he was full of envy. He wants to be able to lay hands on others and watch something supernatural happen, like the apostles did. He envies that. And he's also full of sin. He does evil things, and he has ungodly motives even for the good things that he wants to do. This guy's a mess spiritually. And notice his response. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. No mention of repentance. None. No remorse. He wants prayer to be delivered from the consequences of his sin. And that is it. He's like many today. They do not want to stop their sinful behavior, but they want to avoid hell. Doesn't work that way. 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Peter and John preached Christ on the way back to Jerusalem, stopping at villages, preaching on the way home. And the villages they taught in were probably some of the same places that Jesus himself taught in when he was here and performed miracles in. So they knew about Jesus, but now the apostles can give them the complete story of Christ. They can tell them that the one who taught and did miracles among them died for their sins and arose from the dead. 26. But an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Now, the apostles head back to Jerusalem. Philip goes the opposite direction. Philip is seeing big results in Samaria. And now God tells him to travel 80 miles to the south. And I bet you that command from God didn't quite make sense to Philip. Why would you want me to leave here, Lord? Things are going so well. But sometimes it is God's will for his people to walk away from something that they are very successful at. 27. And he rose and went. And behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Well, now it's becoming clear to Philip, perhaps, why God had him leave a populated area where things were going well to go to a deserted area. It may be becoming clear. There was one man there with a heart for truth. One man who was seeking for truth. One man who God knew would receive the truth if he heard it. If there is someone somewhere who hungers for truth and would accept it, God will get enough truth to that person for them to be saved before they die. I believe it. 29. And reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join his chariot." As Philip, he is in tune with the Spirit of God. Philip was led by God's Spirit. That is very clear. You can be led by God's Spirit too, if you're a Christian. God does not need some third party to tell you what His will for you is. He doesn't need some prophet, so-called, to come up to you, lay their hands on you, and say, "This is what God wants you to do." That's a bunch of baloney. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have the Word of God. He will show you Himself. You can be sure of that. 30. So Philip ran to join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Now, I like Philip because in the previous verse, the Spirit of God told him to do something, and here Philip ran to do it. He didn't waste any time. He didn't think about it. He didn't dwell on it. He didn't analyze it. He just did it. Sometimes people can think too much. Be quick to obey God. Don't try to analyze the outcome before you obey. If we think rather than obey, we may fail to obey entirely. 31. And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Because the Ethiopian did not have the Holy Spirit, who is the writer of Scripture, the Word of God made no sense to him. He needed a teacher. We all need teachers who can teach the Word of God. Verse 32. Now the passage of the Scripture which he was reading was this: "As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth." Now, Philip, or I should say the Ethiopian, was reading this Old Testament book, and he was reading a verse which was a prophecy concerning Christ. It was talking about Christ, how Jesus did not resist his suffering. He did not fight what he knew was God's will. Jesus did not complain that God's will was too hard for him. What an example. Knowing how Jesus was in the face of his suffering should make us realize how we ought to be. Should make us realize that we should not complain when things aren't going the way we would like. And we should not feel sorry for ourselves when things are not good. Another prophecy concerning Jesus in verse 33. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. Jesus was humiliated, as well as suffering physically and spiritually, he was humiliated. And words fail when trying to describe the evil of the generation that rejected and murdered God's Son. Injustice sure isn't a strong enough word. Justice was thrown on the ground and trampled in Jesus' case. Verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Oh boy, what a question. Who is this talking about, Philip? That, for a preacher, that question is like a soft pitch right across the plate. and Philip's going to jump on it and knock it right out of the park. What an opportunity to talk about Christ. 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. He talked about Jesus. He talked about the Word of God. He talked about Jesus. He talked about the Word of God. He talked about Jesus. I've been to way too many services in my 24 years as a Christian where they talked about their programs and their committees and their denomination, an awful lot, but very little about the Word of God and very little about Christ. Cold, dead, religious, social clubs where I never used to get built up in my faith. How could I? There was no Word of God. Not really. 36. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" Philip obviously stressed the importance of Christian baptism. And the Ethiopian was clearly thrilled at the opportunity to obey God and be baptized. So, the Bible says faith without works is dead. The Ethiopian had faith, and he has works. He's in good shape. Verse 37. Here's the flip side. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, faith without works is dead. But this verse teaches that works without faith in Christ are useless as well. Got to have both. It's not enough to do good works and think that you merit eternal life. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. But that faith will produce works. Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They went down into the water, which means the Ethiopian was probably baptized the Jewish way, the way the early church did it, and that is by total immersion. 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Spirit of God transported Philip out of that place, and that miraculous departure, boy, that was a good parting sermon for the Ethiopian. This guy just got saved, he just gets baptized, and a guy who baptized him gets transported by the Holy Spirit out of his presence. How do you like that way? How do you like that for starting out your Christian life with a bang? He has just had his new faith confirmed with this fantastic miracle. 39 again. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Well, can you imagine? You got a new faith, you got eternal life, and then this miracle? The Ethiopian carried on with his life, and he carried on with his business, but he did it with a lot more joy than he had earlier. The thing I want you to see is that Christianity does not put a higher value on being a hermit for Christ than it does taking your faith to the place where you go to work or go to school and living it there. No, there's nothing wrong with being a shut-in and making yourself, you know, a hermit-like person where you just spend your time devotion and prayer, fasting. That's great if God has called you to do that. It's just that there isn't a higher value on that than there is on the person who goes to work 40 hours a week and lives out his Christian life there. Verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing on, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. The Holy Spirit dropped Philip off about 30 miles away. And because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he served Christ there as well. He served Christ wherever he was. Look at this. He hit the ground running. I mean, he wasted no time. He gave out the word wherever he went. And it does not matter where we are today. This is the lesson. It does not matter where we are today or tomorrow. The important thing is letting Christ use us wherever we are, whatever state we may be in. Acts 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, the death of Stephen did not quench Saul's hatred for Christians. Seeing the Christians scatter out of Jerusalem was not good enough for this man. Saul wanted them in prison or dead. Tell you how bad he wanted it? Look at verse 2. Saul went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that would be Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This guy was... what is the word? Misguided zeal? Saul's willing to travel 130 miles, either on foot or donkey. He's willing to travel 130 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus in the hopes of satisfying his hatred for Christians. Now, he wasn't sure there were any Christians in Damascus, but the 130-mile trip was worth the effort to him, just in case there were any there. Verse 3. Now, as he journeyed, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul thought he was opposing Christians. He thought he was opposing a bunch of heretics. He was opposing the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. He persecuted Christians. Jesus felt every bit of that persecution. Our treatment of Christians is very important, because what we do to our fellow Christians is felt by Jesus. It is experienced by Christ, both the good and the bad. 5. And he said, Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He said, wait a minute, I'm persecuting these Christians. I'm not persecuting you. That must have been what Saul was thinking. But Jesus didn't pull any punches. He said, Saul, you are persecuting me. Makes Saul feel very uncomfortable. But he confronted him with his sin so that he would wake up and change his ways. What he got here was a huge dose of the pure Word of God. And we all need the straight Word of God to encourage us when things are going right, and to wake us up to the things that we are doing wrong. 6. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Saul was a religious big shot, full of sinful pride. But now he is face down in the dust, scared. Now Jesus is calling the shots, and now Saul is ready to submit. He's not so tough anymore, is he? And we see that the toughest, hardcore, hate-filled sinners will shake when they stand before Christ someday. Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So they heard Jesus talk, but they didn't see him. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Pretty helpless. Saul, the tough guy, Saul, full of hatred for the Son of God, is now blind and confused. And he will be blind for a few days. He's going to be living in a world of darkness. It's going to give him time to reflect on his past evil and what he has just experienced with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. 9. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now think about this. God allowed Saul to live in guilt, fear, and blindness for 3 solid days. Saul had no promise of forgiveness. He had no promise of healing for his eyes. All he knows, he's been persecuting Jesus Christ, who's alive from the dead. Saul would never felt what it felt, or he would never forget what it felt like to fall into the hands of an angry God. He would never forget these 3 days where he didn't know what was going to happen. 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." Ananias received a direct revelation from God here. And you can bet that if God made a special trip to talk to him in person, he will be given an important job, one he never would have done apart from a direct revelation from God. You can bet that. 11. And the Lord said to him, "Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying." Any command would have been more appealing to Ananias than go meet with Saul. Sometimes God's will for us is something that makes us uncomfortable and even fearful. 12. And he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias probably thought, well, at least Saul is praying. That's a good sign, because God said he's praying. Maybe that was a little consolation. At least God seems to be dealing with Saul, the Christian killer. Verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." In other words, are you sure that you want me to go and talk to this guy? You know, he doesn't like you, Lord. He doesn't like you at all. He doesn't like those of us who live for you either. He's been a very bad man, Lord. And all that is true. But isn't it good that Christ doesn't hold a grudge against those who have who've been bad to him? We would all be in trouble. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Saul the big shot, the zealous Jew, will become a servant of Jesus Christ. The one he has despised up to this point, he will now serve. People who do not believe that Jesus is the risen Lord have a real hard time explaining the sudden reversal of Saul. Verse 16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Clearly, Jesus is in charge here. I will show him what he must do. He's not apologizing for being in charge either. Jesus chose Saul to be saved. He chose Saul to serve him and to suffer for him. And I suppose Saul could have said no, but he knew better than to say no to Christ now. When a person fears God the way they should, they don't dare say no to him. Next time, verse 17. Until then, Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.